Book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 10 through 31. In your pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 56. Again, that's Exodus, chapter 14, verses 10 through 31, 56 in your pew Bibles. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and host of Israel. And there was a cloud, in the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire of cloud looked down the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their left, on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
We gave you quite a long one tonight, Nathan. Thanks for powering through that for us. Hey, welcome everybody. I recognize on a night like tonight, what we have going on, there's quite a few guests in the room. And so if you are a guest with us, welcome. We're really glad that you've joined us tonight. And we'd love to connect with you at some point after the service, so feel free to come and grab myself or any of our other leaders, as it would be great to meet you. Tonight in Manassas, there's two things in Old Town in Manassas in particular that aren't normally here. There are horses giving people rides around the lights and things, and there's also a horse trough in here. These two things are unrelated to one another. They're just happenstance. What we're going to be doing with our horse trough is doing some baptisms later, and so really excited to do that. We've got a lot going on tonight, so I don't want to waste any time. Let's pray together, and we will look at this story of the people of Israel crossing through the Red Sea into freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you indeed for this night as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate the reality that you always make good on your promises. There is not one promise that you've ever made that has gone unkept. And the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world is proof of that. So Lord, as we now wait for him to return, and as we look at a world that's not as it should be, we look at our lives and they're not as they should be, we long for him to come and set everything right. But we also recognize that even though we're waiting for his return, you have not left us as orphans. You've not left us alone. You have sent to us your very presence through the Holy Spirit, and you are in this room right here and right now. The same power that split this sea wide open so that the people of God could walk through it rests in this room. And Spirit of the living God, I ask that you would speak a word of freedom into people's lives tonight. We are all experiencing varying levels of captivity and bondage, and there is no one who can release us but you. So as we consider your word, would you fall heavily upon us in this place and speak to us for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ, our long-awaited returning Lord, we pray. Amen. I think it's generally true that you can learn a lot about a culture or a group of people by looking at the stories that it tells. What is important to a culture? What does a culture value? What experiences has a group of people gone through? If you look at the stories that continue to arise from that particular culture, you can tell what's important to them. And so I think kind of at our cultural moment here that we live in 2017, as historians look back at some of the stories we tell, perhaps through film and things like that, they might learn a lot about us. I think they might see movies like The Emoji Movie and wonder what happened there. What were they thinking? What brought that movie about? But as they look at some of our other stories, especially stories that we've told through movies over the past 20 or so years, they'll notice a recurring theme. If we were to go back to the 90s and look at some of the blockbuster films there, movies like Braveheart, we see a group of people through bravery seeking to come under the captivity and the bondage of the King of England. As we move forward into the early 2000s with movie like The Gladiator, I think we're playing that one downstairs for the kids tonight to try to set the tone as well. As we look at movies like Gladiator, we see a group of slaves who are working their way to freedom by winning battles on the gladiator stage. When we look later in the 2000s, we see movies like Crash, a beautiful film that's about people coming out from under racial and cultural stereotypes and being set free from that. We look at movies like Slumdog Millionaire, someone who was raised on the streets, overcoming poverty and being set free, his girlfriend, from prostitution. When we look later in the 2000s, we see movies like Argo, a group of people coming from under captivity under the Iranian government. 12 Years a Slave, The Room, a movie about a girl who had been held captive as by her kidnapper for a number of years and was able work her way towards freedom. One thing is clear: when you look at the stories we tell as a people, we love the idea of freedom. We love the idea of freedom. We keep telling stories about it, and not just kind of stories that are kind of on the wayside. We keep telling stories that are winning Academy Awards and are widely celebrated across the political spectrum. As divided as our country is, one thing that we can generally agree on is that we are a people who love freedom. What is it about us that keeps telling these stories over and over? What is it about us that continues to celebrate and experience stories of freedom? What I want to suggest to us tonight is that we keep telling these stories of freedom because there's a much broader and bigger story of freedom that every last person in this room longs to be a part of. All of us long to be set free, whether we quite realize that or not. And the story before us tonight is one of the most compelling stories on freedom ever told. It's the story of the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea into freedom. It begins with them for hundreds of years being in captivity and through this miraculous event leaving to never be enslaved again. But even this story, my friends, is pointing us to a bigger story of freedom. A story of freedom that God has written through his Son in his life, death, and resurrection. And the beautiful part about that story is that God is inviting us to experience freedom through it. So what I want to do tonight as we walk through this well-known story is ask three basic questions concerning freedom that I think this passage answers for us. The first question that I want to ask is, what is true freedom? The second question I want to ask is, why does God set us free? And then lastly, I want to ask, how does God set us free? What is true freedom? Why does God set us free? And then lastly, how does he do it? So let's consider this first question together. What is true freedom? To kind of understand where this story takes us, to answer that question, maybe a little bit of context would be helpful. Most of us are familiar with this story, but just to backtrack us a little bit, God made a promise through Abraham that he was going to form a distinct people who would be God's chosen people. But later on down the road, they came into captivity under Pharaoh, and for 300 years they lived in Egypt and multiplied, but their entire time in there, they lived as slaves. Their entire lives were held captive by the Egyptian people, by Pharaoh, and so that was their predicament. And what made that even worse was the destiny that God had marked out for this people. This wasn't just any other nation in the world. This was the nation of Israel, God's distinct people. And then through a series of miracles and a series of unexplainable events, God brings the nation of Israel from captivity. He releases them through the Passover. They're out in the wilderness. They're on their way to fulfill their destiny, to be a people who are able to freely worship God, to live under his rule, to be a distinct kingdom that recognizes God as their king, and that's what they're on their way to do. But I recognize as I describe this form of freedom, if you're not really a church person or you don't have much of a religious background, what I'm describing to you sounds like just as much captivity as the nation of Israel was in before. Having God as the king of your life, telling you how you're supposed to live, requiring you that you worship him, that sounds like just another Pharaoh. So why am I calling this freedom? Well, I think the reason that we view this as still another form of captivity is we have a modern understanding of freedom that is not adequate to what true freedom is. We have an understanding of freedom as modern people as liberation from any kind of rule in our life. Freedom for us is I can do what I want, when I want, and I don't have anybody telling me what to do. If you're a young person, freedom for you is getting out from under your parents' house so you can go and live as you please. We have this understanding of freedom that is just being able to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with nobody telling us how we're going to live our lives. But to bring up an issue, I think, with this understanding of freedom, maybe we could apply it to a tool that I like to keep in my garage. I don't have a very expansive tool collection because I'm not very good at using them. I do have a hammer, however. And let's be honest, I'm the man of the house. I can use my tools in any way that I please. No one is going to tell me how I can and cannot use my hammer. If I want to brush my teeth with my hammer, I can do that. If I want to eat dinner with it, I can do that. If I want to use it as a Christmas ornament, I'm a free man, and so I can use it for that. If I want to put my 2-year-old daughter in bed by kind of just hooking her up and putting her in, like I'm a free man, and I can use my hammer as I want. But do you know when the hammer is most fulfilled? When it's used for what it was designed for. When it's used to drive nails through hard or heavy objects. Now, mind you, even that I'm not very good at, and so I try to bring in professionals to handle that in my home. But nonetheless, the hammer is most fulfilled when it operates according to its design. So what if we've been thinking about freedom wrong? What if freedom isn't the ability to just do whatever you want, whenever you want? What if freedom is having the ability, having the liberty to live according to your God-designed purpose? What if freedom is being the person that God made you to be with no one keeping you from that, nothing keeping you from that? I think this is a more accurate understanding of what true freedom is, and it begs the question, if that's true, what has God designed us to do? And what I would suggest to us tonight is that our hardwiring, our design is to be people who behold, who stand in awe of, who glory in beauty. We are by nature worshipers, and when we are able to behold beauty, we feel more free than any other time in our lives. Have you ever heard of a person on their vacation, during their free time, going out to the beach, sitting there in the sand, looking at the beautiful sand, the colors, the waves crashing, the water going for miles, the sun setting over the water, and then thinking to themselves, oh my gosh, there's that captivating sense of awe that's arising from me once again. No, we haven't. People feel most free when they're looking at beauty. Have you ever heard of parents holding a newborn child and just standing in awe, but cautioning themselves because they don't want that restrictive feeling of wonder or awe to ruin that moment? No, of course, that's absurd, because we actually feel most free. We feel most fulfilled when we're standing in awe. And friends, listen to me. God hasn't just designed us to stand in awe of the things that he's made in the world. He's designed us to stand in awe of him. He's behind all of it. And we will not be truly free until we come to a place of worshiping him, because that's what we were made for. One pastor put it like this. His name's Tim Keller. I think he describes it really well. He says, God never just said, let my people go. That's a modern idea of freedom. He said, let my people go so that they may worship me. They weren't free until they were worshiping. And so true freedom is when we are able to worship the living God. That's the answer to our first question. What is true freedom? The second question we need to ask is, why does God set us free? Why does God set us free? In some of our modern stories of freedom, the attention tends to be on the person who kind of worked their way to that position. If we look back at Braveheart, it was about William Wallace's bravery in the face of England and him kind of working his way and declaring freedom for everyone. When we look at Gladiator, it was the story of the people in that movie kind of fighting their way out of captivity. When we look at Slumdog Millionaire, it was this guy being able, through his own efforts, through his own ability, to work his way towards freedom. Usually when we tell stories of freedom, the focus is on either the individual who sets themselves free, or a bit of a cooperation. Maybe there's a liberator in there that provides some help, but also the person who's captive is able to contribute as well. It's kind of either an exclusive effort for the person who's captive, or it's a cooperative deal. What we see in this story is that God himself is the entire focus of the attention. That is not, as some of our stories go, that is not how this story works. It's all about God the liberator. If you look back in verses 13 and 14, it says this, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Here's what Israel gets to add to this equation in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. That's the role they get to play. What God is essentially saying is, you are held captive. I'm here to set you free. Sit back, watch, keep your mouth shut, stop the complaining. I will handle it. This is a story that is all attention on God, the liberator. I found myself a few years ago in a somewhat similar predicament that the Israelites found themselves in. I, too, found myself slightly captivated near a large body of water. My family was on a vacation in the Outer Banks, and we had driven a long way away from everyone to the place where you can kind of drive on the sand. And so we drove there and set up shop, and it was just me, my wife, and my son was about six months old at the time, and we enjoyed the day out on the sand, just kind of looking at the water. It was great, and then it was time to go home. And so we get back in the car, and I do what really any dude would do with a four-wheel drive. You drop that thing in four low, spin some donuts before you head out. It's why wouldn't you is the question. But I found an answer to why you shouldn't do that, because you can get your gears stuck in place and then be stranded at least 30 miles from civilization, right out in the middle of the sand, far away from everyone. And so there we were, sitting in my car, just having to call someone to come and get us out of there. Finally, a couple hours later, they literally had to bring two tow trucks to us. One to get us off the sand, and then another one to get us onto the highway to then take us to the mechanic shop so they could fix what I had broken. There wasn't an extra vehicle, so they pulled us up, me and my family, sitting in our car on the back of this tow truck, and we just rode on there, and probably somewhere along the way, I asked the question, hey, really sorry about this, is there something I could do to help? But the instructions for me at that moment were very clear. Sit in your car, put your hands on the steering wheel, keep your mouth shut before your wife kills you. We will take care of this. This is a moment that is about your helplessness and someone who's much stronger, who's able to set you free. Well, similarly, in this story of the Israelites being brought to freedom, it is a story that is exclusively about a display of God's power and strength for a group of people who could do nothing for themselves. And what that amounts to is all credit, all glory, all honor for this working of salvation going to the God who saves and none to those who are delivered. It is all about God. Why does God set his people free? Maybe we could answer it like this. He does it to give us another reason to operate in the very calling that he has over our lives. He does it to give us another reason to worship him. When we look at our predicament and recognize I was helpless, there was nothing I could do to set myself free, God stepped in my life when no one else would, and he brought freedom into my life, all glory, all honor, all praise to the God who sets his people free. And we see the Israelites doing just that later in chapter 15. I'll read just a few verses from it. It says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he... not me, but he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Why does God set his people free? So that songs like that can come from the depths of our soul. And let me just say that as a church, I love gathering week after week and hearing such songs come from our lips together. We regularly hear from folks who come and visit our church how impacted they were by how engaged we were during worship, that not to perform, not to make this a big show, but simply because we love our God, we love his glory, and we want to sing of him together. And I want to call on us as a church to continue in that, to continue to not worry about what's happening around us, but to let songs of freedom come from our mouth, because that's the very reason that God set us free. Another way that I'd love to challenge us as a body is to not restrict our wonder, our enthrallment in the glory of God to what happens here on Sunday night. I think all of us, perhaps maybe some of us, have been a part of churches before where there's maybe kind of a song and dance on Sunday, but beyond that, like, it's pretty much just any other social club. Like, it's just a group of people with similar interests that are just hanging out, and there's no sense of wonder. It's almost even uncomfortable to bring up the person of God in our conversations. What I want to call us to continue to do is to not just revel in God's glory here as a family, but as we gather in for dinner with our community groups, to open up to the book of Psalms and to read it together, to ask each other questions about how God has brought redemption in our lives, to share stories of redemption with people who are far from God, to not make it awkward, to love his glory in our midst. Does that make sense? My prayer for us is that it would continue from this building into our life as a community, that we would glorify God, that would be part of our life as a community, because that's the very reason he saved us. The last question that we need to ask together is how? How does God set us free? We see in this story a rather unexpected route to Israel's destination of freedom. Perhaps you have had the experience before of trying to get somewhere and needing to go an unexpected way to get there. Maybe you're flying to Florida or something like that, and they've got you laid over in like Albuquerque or Chicago or something, probably you've had that experience. Maybe trying to get to Fairfax in the morning when there's a lot of traffic, you kind of drive through the wooded wonderland of Clifton to get you where you're going. It's kind of an unexpected route that you're taking, but it gets you to where you're going nonetheless. Well, a similar thing is happening in this story where God has a destination for his people, but the route that he takes to get them there is rather unexpected. And it's unexpected because he brings them through water. Now, for Americans, 21st century, water for us is a symbol of fun, of vacation, of enjoyment. Like, ask 9 out of 10 people where they're going on vacation this year, and they'll probably tell you some large body of water. They're going to the beach, they're going to a lake house. If the budget's a little tight, we'll just pull the sprinkler out in the front yard and make that work. Like, for us, generally speaking, water is a symbol of fun, of vacation. But for people in the ancient world, that is not how they viewed water, especially large bodies of it. For the people in this time, water was less comparable to a vacation destination and more comparable to a graveyard. The ancient people viewed water, particularly the nation of Israel, as kind of this abyss of darkness, kind of the realm of the dead even. It was just this kind of scary area that you didn't want to go anywhere near because it was this symbol of death. And we should rightly understand that if we know our Bibles and we've read the story of Noah's Ark. Generally, we make this a nice children's story about animals, but that's not what that story is about at all. Noah's Ark is about God using water to bring widespread judgment and punishment and death over the face of the earth. So it's a bit understanding as to why this group of people would view water as a symbol of death, as something that you wouldn't want to go anywhere near. Seems like a peculiar way for them to get to their destination. And they seem to understand that. If you look in verse 11, they say to God in the midst of their predicament as they look at Egypt pursuing them, they say in verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have led us out here to die in the wilderness?" As they look at Egypt's army chasing after them, and as they look at this watery grave right in front of them, they wonder to themselves, was this whole thing just about us dying in the end? Was this whole proposition of freedom really about just bringing us to the end of our lives as we stand and look at this watery grave right in front of our face? But what they didn't realize was this watery grave would be the very thing that God used to bring them to freedom. What they're learning in this moment is something very important about how God sets people free. This grave of water was not stopping people on their way to freedom. It was the very tool that God would use to get them there. It was not stopping them on their way to freedom. It was the very thing that God would use to get them there. How does God set people free? In an odd way, he does it by bringing them through this symbol of death. And we see this happening all over the Old Testament. It leaves us wondering and asking, how will this symbol of death bring about freedom in people's lives? If you look back at the story of Noah, you could ask to yourself, why did God have him build a boat and go through the waters of judgment when he could have just put him up on a higher ground or even beamed him up into the sky while the waters came? Why was it that he put Noah through the waters of judgment to bring him to salvation? When you look at the story of Jonah, why didn't God just get another prophet who could go and preach salvation to the Ninevites? Why did he bring the person to the very depths of the sea, this realm of the dead, before he would send him to preach salvation? Why did God use this body of water, the very thing that would be a grave for the Egyptian people, to be the pathway that could bring them to freedom? My friends, what God has been showing us through the entirety of the Old Testament is that death and judgment plays a very significant role in how God will set his people free. Because a number of years later, Jesus sat in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in a dialogue with his Father, and he brings up another peculiar body of water, a smaller one, but one that signified judgment and death nonetheless. What he said to his Father in that moment was, "My Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, let your will be done." Jesus stands in the Garden of Gethsemane, so stressed and anxious that he's literally sweating blood because he looks, what he sees before him is a cup. And what was in that cup that he was so fearful of? It wasn't just the cross. It wasn't just the beating that he would take in. What was in that cup was the full and unrelenting judgment of God over sin. What Jesus did by dying on the cross for us was not just show us how much he loved us, though that's true. What he did by dying on the cross for us was receiving in his own body the full and unrelenting judgment of God for our sin. The only way we get freedom from the penalty of sin, the only way our lives are brought through freedom, is if Jesus stands in our place and takes that judgment for us. And this is how God brings us to be free. He brings us through judgment. He brings us through this symbol of death so that we can walk in freedom. Jesus received the flood of God's judgment so that all who receive his sacrifice can walk as free people. Let me just recognize, if you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, the cross of Jesus, the story of God in the Bible has been generally unimportant to you to this part in your life. You may be here tonight and you have some significant areas of bondage in your world, stuff that you probably wouldn't want to talk to people about, but you know about it quite intimately. Maybe it's a really strong bout of depression that you've been in for quite a while. Maybe it's numbing down pain in your life with a bottle of alcohol or a bottle of pills. Maybe it's drug use. Maybe it's something else. What I want you to know tonight is that through what Jesus did on the cross, you can experience more freedom than you ever imagined possible. And this is not hypothetical. You are surrounded by a room filled with people who have all kinds of stories of things that held them down, of things that held them captive, but God liberated them by bringing them through the death of Jesus. And that offer of freedom is yours tonight. Every religion in the world out there has probably got some offer of freedom. And it goes something like this. If you want to be free, you need to follow these steps. Or if you want enlightenment, follow these principles. What Christianity tells us is that if we want to be set free, we have to die. But in God's love for us, he sent Jesus to take that death for us so that we, through his death, could be delivered, ransomed, and brought into his family as free people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God makes people brand new by taking their old life and putting it to death on Jesus, and in its place, raising up a brand new person. And that can be your experience tonight. If you, where you sit right now, would come to God acknowledging, God, man, I'm a captive. I've got some depression. I've got some anxiety. I've got something in my life that's been holding me captive for a long time. I hear that you can set me free. I'm sorry for how I've sinned against you through my life. Would you deliver me? Would you set me free through what Jesus has done? That offer stands before you tonight to approach God just like that. In a moment, we're going to celebrate. In a few moments, we'll celebrate baptisms. And this moment right here and now is a visible portrait of how it is that God sets his people free. The way I like to think of baptisms are similar to two important certificates that you'll receive at some point in your life. When you were born, you received a birth certificate. That certificate did not cause you to be born, but it indicated you are a new life, a new human being with a family, and you had that certificate. And sadly, one day when you die, there will be another certificate that's given to you that indicates that you are deceased. Two certificates we receive in our life. As baptisms are taking place over three brothers in our midst tonight, a similar kind of thing is happening. The first thing that's happening is as they go under the water, it's as though they're receiving their death certificate. Their entire old life, all of their sin, all of their failures is put to death. It's put to death on the cross of Jesus, and what comes out of that water is shown as a birth certificate, a brand new person that lives in a brand new family that has God Himself as their Father. This is a picture of how God uses the waters of judgment, this watery grave, to set people free. Through passing through this moment, we are showing that people have been made brand new through the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. Before we head into that, that'll just be for those few people, we're going to come to the Lord's table together. A moment of celebrating in another way what Jesus has done to set us free. On Jesus' last night, when he was with his disciples, he established this meal. He said he took some bread and he distributed it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he distributed the cup and said, "This is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant that is poured out for you," and he distributed that. As we come forward to take this meal of communion, we are remembering what Jesus has done on the cross to make us free people. And if you're here tonight and you are a follower of Jesus, I urge you to come forward and take communion regardless of what your week has looked like. If you're struggling right now, if you're caught up in something, that's not what disqualifies you from coming forward to take communion. Come and celebrate what Jesus has done. But if you're here tonight, and I want to be very clear on this, and you have not yet fully placed your trust in Jesus, you are generally disinterested with all of this, and maybe you're just here to watch someone's baptism. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would urge you not to come forward and take communion, but to hang out in your seat during this time and to spend some time reflecting on what we've talked about. If you are caught up in something, if you would want to be redeemed and set free, that offer stands to you tonight. There's prayers in your worship guide that can guide you through what that might look like for you, and I would genuinely love to talk to you at some point after the service. So let's come forward, if you are a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ for yourself, to celebrate what Jesus has done for us to set us free, and then we'll move into our time of baptisms. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you.